I like the story of the brothers who were ultra competitive. Everything they did, they competed. They competed for this, they competed for that. Their wives decided, well, why don't you go skydiving? And maybe the thrill of that will calm down your competitiveness. And so they went skydiving, and the one diver's chute wouldn't open, and neither would his emergency chute. And so his brother says, well, if that's the way you want it, we'll race. There are times where we get it wrong, and the Jews got it wrong. And the thing that the Jews got wrong was they had a difficult time understanding that only the remnant is saved. That had to be surprising to the Jews. They were spiritual people. They were in charge of copying the scrolls. They were the keepers of the law. They were supposed to be morally superior to the world. Crowds follow them. They were the ones who were to be the experts on God. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Paul is writing them, and he starts out by saying, what then shall we say? In other words, how do we put this into perspective? How do we convey this idea? How does it make sense? So what shall we say that the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. I look at this and I find it, this had to be very shocking to the Jews. And they're thinking, wait a minute, we're God's chosen people. And Paul, you're saying that not all of us are saved, but you're saying those Gentiles, those ungodly people, that somehow they will be saved? They worshiped many false gods, but later many of them would be saved. That is what baffles the world. God's chosen were not all saved, but his own chosen became saved. Paul explained this in verse 32. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. The Jews thought that somehow, some way, they could earn salvation. They thought that they could get to the point in their life, I'm a Jewish person, and when they get to the gates, they're not even going to question me. They're just going to let me through. You know, you ever work somewhere where there's security and you have to give them, show them a badge or an ID, and they stop you at the gate? A lot of the Jewish people saw heaven as that same kind of thing, except they'd just be waved on by. Oh, I know you're a Jew. You just go on in. They thought that somehow they were better, somehow they were smarter, somehow they were more likable. They trust more in their actions than they did God's mercy. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You know, there's a lot of analogies and a lot of things that come to mind when we think of the stumbling stone. But I was reading in Isaiah, and this is a long scripture, so it says, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoiced over Rezin and the son of Ramaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them a mighty floodwaters of the river. The king of Assyria, with all his pomp, it will overflow all its channels and run over all its banks. In other words, Isaiah is saying the Assyrians are going to come and take over Israel. And it will be like a floodwater. And that is because of Judah's sin. But the thing that catch my attention here in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 15, it says, "The Lord Almighty is the one who you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one that you are to dread. He will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble and they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured." Now, the reason I use this verse in Isaiah is that the image that I got of a stumbling stone, I got to thinking about a flood. And I got to thinking about, you know what, when the flood comes, if you've ever been in a flood, there's almost no clear water. For some reason, when things flood and there's extra water, things get murkier. And it's easy to trip. And it's easy to fall when you're walking around floodwaters. And I got to thinking about that. That's the stumbling stone. When we are walking around in our sin, when we have not repented and we don't see clearly, we're going to trip and stumble over the very thing that we should be clinging to. Romans 9:33 says, "As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, what this means is that stone is either a stone that people will rely on or a stone that people reject. But either way, we have to do something about that stone. Our responsibility as believers in Christ is to help people trust in the stone that they're tripping over. And I look at that task and I think that's a pretty monumental task. This morning we're going to look at two questions. And I think they're important questions that this passage of Scripture in Romans 9 brings up. The first question is, why do people trip? Why do people trip? And there are three reasons. The first one is pride. I can stand on my own. A lot of people have pride thinking they can stand there, but in reality, what they're really thinking is, I don't want people to think less of me. I want to maintain my reputation. I want to maintain the thoughts that people have. I don't want people to see my weaknesses. I don't want people to see my dependence. I want them to see that I'm confident. I want them to see that I'm strong, that I know what I'm doing. Pride. When people stand on their own strength, the Bible gives us a warning. 1 Corinthians 10:12, "So if you think that you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Pride has a way of working against us. In Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall." James 4:6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Pride is not anything to be desired. Pride is not anything that we can say, this is a good characteristic. But you know, the world, you know, they applaud pride. The self-confidence of it. The determination of it. But from God's perspective, it is something he opposes. Tells us something important. We need each other. God has designed us to build one another up, to give each other life words, to be there for one another. He's given us each different strengths and weaknesses so that our strengths can help everyone strong. I like that. The second reason that people trip is because of ignorance. They don't know God, but they pretend they do. Without the scriptures, a lot of people put their own personality on God. And that's a dangerous thing to do. There's a lot of people that, well, God would never do that. And what they're really saying is, if I would never do that as God, then God probably would never do that because God is just like me. And that's what a lot of people think. A lot of people put their own personality on God, and that is actually disobeying the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourselves any graven images. Now, we like to think of that as just creating a hunk of wood and worshiping it. But the real heart behind that command is that you shall not invent God. You shouldn't create your own God. Our job is not to fashion a God and say, this is what I'll worship. Our job is to read God's word and discover what it says. And discover God, not create him. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We need to get away from this idea that if I wouldn't do it, God wouldn't do it. There are people that read the scriptures and says, I can't handle the scriptures. God told Joshua to wipe out the Canaanites. I can't believe that God would ever tell his people to kill another person. Can't handle that. God wouldn't do that, so the Bible must be wrong. Some people say, well, you know, the Bible says turn the other cheek. When somebody wrongs you, turn the other cheek. Well, I don't think I could do that. After all, it's really bad. There's a lot of people that do that. There's a lot of people that insert their own ideas of God on what they believe is God. And that is a dangerous thing. Dangerous thing. Third reason that people trip is false security. People trip because, well, everybody else is doing it. There's security in the crowd. There's safety in numbers. In reality, a lot of people think that they can intimidate God. The crowd of people, well, we're all doing it. You can't send all of us to hell. That's the flaw in the thinking that God never seems to have a problem with numbers. I've never seen it in the scriptures where God is intimidated by the masses of people. I've never seen it where the masses of people change God's mind. I don't see that. As a matter of fact, I see Noah. He saved 8 people in an ark, but how many people did he not save? It's estimated that a small number, that it there were some people say at least 1 million people were on the planet at the time of the flood. But if you calculate the numbers, and they lived about 900 years, and they averaged 10 children a generation, you have more than 1 million, closer to 1 billion. There could have been 1 billion people on the planet that were drowned in that flood. And the idea that the masses, the population can influence God and to strong arm him and intimidate him is nonsense. He didn't do that with Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't do that with the Egyptian army. He didn't do it with the Canaanites, and he didn't even do it with Israel. The masses of people do not persuade God. Sermon last week, Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. God isn't concerned about masses of people. He's concerned about individuals. There's a false security. Well, we all can't be wrong. Yes, you can. So there we have it. We have pride, ignorance, false security. That's why people trip. Oh, I can't imagine God would ever do that. Second question that we need to ask is, how do people trust Christ? And there's three reasons that people need in order to understand to trust Him. And the first is this: they understand that He is powerful. Man can't do anything to intimidate God. We can't do that. He loves us, and He makes us lovable. He created us to heal us, to redeem us, and restore us. But what's true of the comedian saying, "I brought you into this world, I can take you out," is so true of God. He brought us into this world, and He will take us out one way or another. We are really nothing special without God. You know, I got to thinking about that, and I think that, you know, there's a difference between man and animals. You know, I really don't feel bad squashing a bug. And I'm sorry that bug has only had a few months or a few days of life, but it's annoying, so I squish it. And I don't stay up late at night worrying, oh no, I killed an animal and it's just terrible. I don't worry about that because it's just a bug. It doesn't mean anything. If that bug had a spirit, if that bug had a soul and that bug was eternal, then I'd start feeling worried about the bug, you know. And then I'd feel like he's coming back to haunt me. But it's just a bug. It's just an animal. And I got to thinking about that, and I'm thinking, what makes us different? And what really makes us different is not so much who we are, but the relationship of who we have a relationship with. And that's God. God is the one that makes us important. Without God, we are nothing but mud. We're from the ground, we're from the dirt, and we're mud without God. But with God, we are something special. We are heirs to the throne. And so when it really comes down to it, God is so powerful that He makes us important to Him. Jews misunderstood this. They thought that they were special for their own reason. Remember what John the Baptist said to him in Matthew 3:9? "And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Don't think highly of yourself than you ought. It is a mistake to say that God is more powerful than we are. And I said that right. It is a mistake to say that God is more powerful than we are. And the mistake is this. We should whittle that statement down. God is powerful and we are not. Our power doesn't even compare to His. It's not like He has a little more power than we do. Compared to God, we have no power. And we need to know that He is powerful. Second thing we need to know about God in order to trust Christ is that He is holy. There is no adequate term on this planet in any language that adequately describes God. There is no, we can't say God is like this, and we can do a little bit, but we would spend years saying God is like this, God is like this, God is like this. Well, there's not that one thing, and there's not that five thing, there's not that 100 things that we can say God is like this and adequately describe Him. God is so different than anything we experience. We just have to know that He's different. Holy means being set apart. And God is holy in so many ways, but he is holy in his character. He is holy in his being. He is so unlike the experiences that we have on this earth. And so when the people think that they have God's number, when they think they understand all there is to understand about God, they're wrong. They're actually tripping over him. God is not bound by the laws of nature, nor is God bound by the wisdom of man. There is little that God has in common with this world. So much so that James wrote this in James 4:4. You adulterous people, you don't know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The very nature of holiness means he is other than the world. You can't love the world and love God at the same time because they're not even close to being the same thing. They oppose each other. God doesn't look, he doesn't act, and he doesn't think like the world. Let's move on. The third thing that we need to understand is that God is good. God is not about tricking people. God is not waiting to pounce on us because we've sinned. If that were so, none of us would be here. If God were waiting, just waiting to pounce on us because we made that mistake or because we messed up and we did that terrible, awful sin, we'd be all gone a long time ago. So God is not waiting to pounce on us. Matter of fact, Jesus claims, I am the good shepherd. Shepherd's not waiting to pounce on the sheep. He's going to lose his money. He's going to lose his livelihood. No, a shepherd takes care of his sheep. Two verses in John chapter 10. He made the statement twice, I am the good shepherd. And he reveals something interesting after each statement. The first one is in verse 11 of John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus went to the cross because he is the good shepherd. He laid down his life for his sheep because he knew the sheep couldn't do it themselves. He went to the cross so that our sin debt would be paid so that we could spend eternity with God. That's what the good shepherd did. That's what makes the shepherd good. And then in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. I like that verse. There's no reason to be proud. There's no reason to be arrogant. There's no reason to cover up sin. God knows it all. And that's the best part about confessing sin. That's the best part about surrendering our lives to Christ, is that we got nothing to cover up. We got nothing any longer to hide. So you've committed murder. So you've committed adultery. So you've committed idolatry. So you've stolen this. And so you lied here and you've done that. When you have surrendered your life to Christ and you've turned it all over to him, none of those things matter when you're forgiven. None of those things stick to us and they say, boy, I hope people don't find out that I lied. I hope they don't find out that I stolen. I hope they don't find out I did this or I did that. When we have surrendered to Christ and we have turned our life over to him, none of those things matter because God is up there saying, you're forgiven. And I tell you what, there is nothing more powerful, more strengthening, more encouraging than for God to forgive us, and we know it. I tell you what, that gives us the boldness to preach. When we think about our sins, when we think about the mistakes that we've made, that sucks the strength away from us until we realize we've been forgiven. And that changes everything. God is good. because he provided a way in which we could be forgiven. He provided a way in which we can have a healthy relationship with God, a way in which we could spend eternity with him instead of eternity lost. And that's very good. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Oh, I love that. That's the kind of God that we serve. We serve a God who is powerful, who is holy, and who is good. I tell you what, those are the things that help me trust Christ. I love this story. Blue Diamond Drill Bit Company. At one time in the early 70s, their sales were dropping off. They made drill bits, and their sales were dropping off, and they didn't know why. The CEO was looking at the numbers, and he called all of the executives into a conference room, and he says, what business are we in? And they had guys coming to the microphone, and just about all of them said, we are in the business of making drill bits. And the people would applaud that, and that's the right answer. But the CEO said, no, you're not in the business of making drill bits. We are not in that business. And they said, well, we're a drill bit company. What are we in the business of doing? And the CEO says, we are in the business of making holes. That's what business we are in. And as a result of that twist in thinking, the Blue Diamond Drill Bit Company became the leader in laser technology and laser drilling. And they invented lasers to drill. They were the forerunner in that. And I find that pretty amazing, that just a twist in thinking can change everything. If we were to ask that church the same question, and I know we're not a business, but if we ask the church, what business are we in? What do we do? Some people might say, well, we preach the word. We're friendly to people, or we minister and we meet needs. But I think we'd be just as wrong as that company. The business that we are in has changed lives. We are here to change lives. The preaching, the teaching, the fellowship, and all that other stuff is designed to do this one thing: to make people different than they were before. A people who were lost in their sin, who were discouraged by the world around them. We're a people who God has enabled us to change lives. And I like this statement. Because I don't know about you, I love the fact that God changes lives. I love that. I love that he can change anybody, anywhere, anytime. I love that we're not just one group of people and we look at another group, oh, God will never save them. Oh, they're not worthy to come to church. I love that. I love that everyone is welcome. I can't pick who God is going to touch and who he's not. I let him do the picking. We just bring them. We love them. And we let God do his thing. We need to be a people who understand what we're here for. And I tell you what, we're not really the ones that change lives. We're in the business of changing lives, but we're not the ones that do that. God is the one that does it. So we're here to allow God to do his thing. It started with the cross. It was all paid there. And we just continue what happened there. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that the Gentiles could be part of the remnant. We're thankful that you have allowed us to repent, that you've allowed us to turn to you, that the blood that was shed on that cross was shed for everyone, not just for a select few. We thank you for this opportunity to get to know you and to know your word and to love it and to apply it to our lives and obey it. Lord, we desire so much to be close to you. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be focused on what we're here for. Lord, we understand that Jesus paid it all. We understand that we owe our lives to you. Lord, help us to act like it. Help us to be a people after your own heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of decision. Jesus paid it all. Let's stand and let's sing.